Today's reading is from Romans 6, 15 through 23. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 943. That's 943 in your pew Bibles. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you here. The theme of our passage this morning is one that any modern Western person, I think, will immediately warm to. We're thinking about freedom. And surely this is the highest value of our age. Certainly it's been like an engine that has driven all kinds of social movements in the last 60 years. Think of a woman's right to choose, think of LGBT, think of Black Lives Matter, think of our instinctive support of Ukraine. Freedom is a value that is held both widely, in other words, it applies to all kinds of areas of life, and deeply in the sense that we feel it very strongly. Having said that, you will have picked up a growing awareness within society that the way we interpret freedom is not yielding the kinds of results that we hoped for. It feels, doesn't it, like society is fragmenting and people are making some bad choices, and especially our young people are not doing so well. And so more and more people are beginning to wonder, perhaps freedom, at least as far as we've understood it, is not so simple as we thought. To drill down into this, let's take the definition of freedom on your outline that came out of a BBC forum from a few years ago. The definition they came up with in a collaborative exercise was this: I'm free when I can do or be what I want without external constraints, so long as I don't harm others. I hope you'll agree that sounds like a fairly standard modern definition of freedom, and superficially it sounds perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? But in fact, not one phrase in that sentence is nearly as simple as we might think. Let's take the phrases in turn. We'll begin with the last one: so long as I don't harm others. Well, who gets to decide what is harmful? For an example of this, take the pornography industry. That was an industry founded precisely on arguments of free speech. The argument went that the person producing the material is doing so of their own free will, and the person consuming the material does so in the privacy of their own home, they're not hurting anyone, are they? What we're increasingly working out as a society is that's not true. This is an industry that is awful for the producers and has the most terrible real-world consequences for the consumers in terms of how they treat other people, especially how they treat women. Well, what if in the final analysis, everything that we do or are is a little like that, in the sense of it has consequences for other people without us necessarily realizing them at the time. That, by the way, is what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're social creatures, inevitably knit together with one another, whether we like it or not. Well, in that case, how do we work out whether those wider effects of who we are and what we do are harmful or not? And how much harm is allowable in the interests of personal freedom? And crucially, who gets to decide that? It takes just 30 seconds of thought to realize that this is not simple. Then look at the middle phrase, without external constraints. Now, that expression makes it sound like external constraints can only ever be bad in terms of freedom, can only ever be freedom limiting, but we know that that's not true. A pianist, to get any good, must basically be chained to a piano for years, but it leads to a wonderful freedom at the end. A rowing aide, to get any good, must allow themselves to come under what is very close to a dictatorship under their coach, but it leads to the joyful freedom of a boat moving very fast. When a couple fall in love and start wanting to shape their lives around the other person, what do their friends complain? Oh, she's got him under her thumb, hasn't she? Or they say, oh, I can't believe it. He's making her sacrifice her career. But for the couple, it feels like heaven. The truth is that very often, it is precisely constraints imposed on us by other people that open up for us choices. So yes, there are constraints that tyrannize, but there are also external constraints that liberate. And often what seems initially to be the one can in fact be the other, and what seems from the outside to be one can in fact be the other, and what seems with limited perspective to be one might, with a perspective that is higher and wider and longer, prove to be just the opposite. Again, who is wise to know which is which? Good question. But the impact of constraints is not simple. And then we consider the first phrase, I'm free when I can do or be what I want. Only none of us wants just one thing. And often the things we want are at odds with each other. I want to get fit and I want to eat that pizza. And many times there's a difference between what we want now and what we will have wanted us to want now when we get to the future. This definition doesn't help with any of that. Imagine you have a friend who is an alcoholic. Is true freedom for them to be plonked down in a pub with £100 in their pocket and say, and told, knock yourself out? I don't think any of us would say that, would we? We'd say that true freedom for them is found not in getting their desire, but in the changing of their desire, wouldn't we? That's the same with so much of what we want to be or do. Let's say that I struggle with trusting other people. Is true freedom for me to be left to build the walls around me? Let's say I struggle with envy. Is true freedom to be left to my bitter thoughts to become meaner and meaner as the years go by? Surely the freeing thing is to be delivered from, well, delivered from what? In a sense, delivered from me, isn't it? Again, this raises questions. Who can I trust to see these things clearly? Who can I trust to order my desires so that the good ones are honored and the destructive ones are banished? Who can help me to change what I want? And again, our society, I don't think, has any answers to those questions. Maybe you feel differently. But these are some of the problems with freedom as we've understood it as a culture. And what we're going to hear in Romans chapter 6 is an answer from the living God who made us. The context to our passage is Paul saying to his readers that as Christians they are loved by God unconditionally. That's to say, there's nothing they can do to make him love them more. There's nothing they can do to make him love them less. The technical word for that is grace. And in verse 15 of our passage, can you see it? We're on page 943. In verse 15, Paul anticipates an objection. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? That is to say, if we're loved unconditionally, wouldn't that mean that we're free to do as many bad things as we like? And Paul answers that question in a really interesting way, I think. Because he answers it, in essence, by challenging that idea of freedom. Here's his argument. One, we have to serve somebody. We're all mastered by someone or something, whether we like it or not. Two, it is precisely grace that frees us to serve God. In other words, to get him as our master for the first time. Now, why is that good? Three, because it is in God's service that the best life is found. So if we're loved by grace, doesn't that mean we are free? Paul's answer, yes. Free at last to do what our deepest selves want to do. Let's work through this passage together, shall we? First, we have to serve somebody. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Paul is saying that we all have to live for something. Whatever we live for is by definition our master, and that thing is going to shape us. And the great question is how? What is it going to do to us to serve this particular master? We'll come to that in a minute. But this idea that we have to live for something, and whatever it is masters us, is probably one that we underappreciate. But it is true. In fact, it's inevitable. We set our hearts on something. It could be anything. It could be a job or a relationship or some ambition over the course of a long life. I suppose it'll be a variety of things. But we set our hearts on something. It's something that we think will serve us. So we want it. And because we want it, willingly, we organize ourselves around getting it. We, if you like, pay for it. We make sacrifices for it. We give to it time, energy, and devotion. And so this thing that we get into thinking it will serve us, inevitably we must end up serving. And as we do that, it shapes all kinds of things about us. And Paul's point is there is no evading that process. The key thing is just choose your master well, because it's going to have a much bigger effect on you than you probably initially anticipate. Now, here's an interesting feature. Notice that in verse 16, Paul doesn't present this as a choice, this choice of masters as between hundreds of different possible ones, you know, career, education, wealth, and so on. He presents it as a choice between just two. There is God or sin. That's because in the Bible, to live for anything other than God is sin. That's what sin means. So we can use sin as a synonym for not God. Okay, so the choice is God or not God. So although people's lives look tremendously varied to us, in the end, the choice is binary. Will God be our master or something else? But we have to serve somebody. That's the first point. Secondly, grace frees us to serve God. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul is describing the movement of his readers from one master to the other. In the past, they were slaves of not God, sin, but now they are slaves to God, slaves to living righteously. Now, how did that happen? Look at the verses. It happened through them being committed to, that's to say, entrusted to, that's to say, coming under the authority of a certain standard of teaching. Well, what standard was that? It's Paul's. It's the message of grace, the message of Jesus dying on the cross so that we can be forgiven and made righteous by grace. So do you see what happens? As a person receives that message of grace, and so to speak, lets it into their heart to come into a position of authority over them, something happens to them, says Paul, at the level of their will, at the level of what they want in their deepest selves. And they move from wanting to live for other things to wanting to live for God. Everyone lives for something. We all have to serve somebody. But grace, the standard of teaching to which these readers were committed by Paul, has, thank God, says Paul, transferred them from having as their master sin, that's to say, having as their master whatever they had chosen to live for, to having as their master God. Now, why is that good news? Because, step three in his logic, it is in God's service that the best life is found. In verse 19, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul doesn't think that slavery is really at all a good image for belonging to God. It's just an image to get across this idea of two masters and you have to choose between them. Paul sees serving God not as slavery, really, but as life at its best. And to see why, let's look at the rest of the passage, verse 19 again. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right at the beginning of the sermon, we looked at the questions our society wrestles with in this area of freedom. Who knows what is harmful for others or not? Who knows what are the constraints that tyrannize and the ones that liberate? Who knows which of our desires are bad ones and which ones are good? Who has the power to change us so that we follow the good ones and not the bad? From the Bible's perspective, I mean, you know what I'm going to say. There's only one answer to that question. It's God, isn't it? The God who made us. And if you want to see an example of a human being who was truly free, then the Bible would say, look at the one human being who ever fully trusted and obeyed God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see when we look at him? We see a man who was never dominated by the people around him. He feared no one. He was bullied by no one. He couldn't care less what society thought was normal or acceptable, nor could he be bought or bribed. He only did what he thought was right. In many ways, in terms of modern understandings of freedom, here was a man who was gloriously free. But his freedom went further than that. It reached inside of him too. Jesus was perfectly self-controlled. He wasn't ruled by lusts or guilt or hurt or ego warring within him. What we see Jesus do with nature outside of him, with a word calming storms, with a touch healing the sick, he did with every temptation that was within him. He was not selfish. He was not contrary. He was not pointlessly rebellious. He had no points to prove or campaigns to mount. He was just gloriously free. And part of the good news that Paul has to preach to us is that as Jesus' grace gets into our hearts, it increasingly makes us free like that. In our passage, Paul runs through the contrast. When sin is my master, when I say, shove off God, I'm in charge, know your rules, when I'm going to decide what I live for, what happens? Verse 19, can you see it? Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. That's to say, being, in inverted commas, free from righteousness, free from God's control and wisdom, what happens to me? I career downhill into greater impurity, like the addict who needs an ever greater hit to achieve the same high. So for me, greed can only ever lead to more greed. Lust can only ever lead to weirder and kinkier desires. Self-righteousness and arrogance become more and more self-reinforcing. Bitterness and unforgiveness and a lack of respect for others grow like a cage around me. And this downward slope should frighten the life out of us if we are in our right minds. Before we even mention the destination. For verse 23, the wages of sin, the thing that this master always, always, always pays out in the end, the thing we earn for ourselves by this choice of not God, the wages of sin is death. And death here is not meant merely as ceasing to exist. We might hope it did mean that. It means what Paul talked about in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, God's wrath, condemnation, his righteous judgment, punishment. That is to say, the end of all that is good in our lives. To think that people see being far from God and far from his rule as freedom, it's madness. That's if sin is my master. But what happens when grace breaks into my life and transfers me from having sin as my master to having God as my master instead? Well, now we're on a very different road. For as we present our members, let's say our hands, our feet, our eyes, the right hip where our wallet is, the back pocket where the diary on our phone is, and so on, as we present in hundreds of little steps these parts of ourselves to righteousness, that is, to pleasing God, where does that lead? Verse 19, can you see, to sanctification. And sanctification refers to the opposite process to the one of falling apart that I just mentioned. This is about my life coming together as God works within me to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lifelong process. So that even on the day of my death, I'll still have all kinds of wretched desires and temptations warring within me, many of which I've barely begun to repent of, let alone make progress in. But it's a process that does start immediately, and I can expect to make progress in it. So here is an upward slope of sanctification. That is very good news for me and very good news for the people in my life. And its destination, verse 22, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life. Notice the language. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. But the fruit, the gift of God, is life. This is what grace does for us. There is a whole new life that we were not free to live before, but now we can because of Jesus. There was a downward groove that we could not have bumped ourselves out of, but we have been lifted out of to be put on an upward path instead because of the free gift of God. There was a terrible end which we could not ourselves have evaded, but we have been delivered from, that we might enjoy a wonderful end instead, all by the free gift of God. Now, don't you want to walk that different path? That's Paul's question to us. Friends, what do we want to do? With all that laid out in front of us, what do we want? What do we believe is freedom for us? I'm going to read from verse 16 and then pray. Let's pray. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that the freedom he so spectacularly enjoyed in his life is one that by grace he offers to us. Thank you that willingly he died, that we might live. And we pray that you would work within us at the level of our wills, that we would want to live as freed men and women, that we would voluntarily present our members, every bit of ourselves, to your service, and that as we do so, our lives would increasingly come together, that we might increasingly be sanctified to become more like the Lord Jesus himself. Please would your grace finish its work in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.